Okay, well, as always, it's a great privilege to speak to you on any Sunday, but especially on Easter Sunday, where we're thinking of the resurrection of our precious Lord Jesus, that he's alive today, and what great news that is. As we bring God's word and as we think about it together, let's ask God that he would speak to each of our hearts, that his word would percolate into our lives, and that we would absorb it, and that it would make a difference to us as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus. Luke, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You've got the Bible text given to you in the bulletins, in a leaflet. There's a page that you can write on the back of that for headings of the talk this morning. Then they will come up on the screen as we look through that. Any other verses that are not on the page itself will also come up on the screen as we go through that. It's Easter Sunday. All across the world today, Christians are celebrating Jesus' triumphant victory on the cross over death and sin. His body is not gathering dust in some unknown Palestinian grave. He's alive. Jesus, in his own words to John, his disciple, said, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever." But this morning, instead of concentrating on the resurrection, I want to focus more on the cross and ask two basic questions, two essential questions that are these. Who exactly was the person dying on the cross? Who exactly was the person dying on the cross? And what exactly was he doing? What was he doing? John the evangelist, John the disciple of Jesus, is of course the author of the Gospel of John. And at the beginning of his Gospel, he tells us about another John that we've read about this morning. He quotes what he said about Jesus. Seeing Jesus walk along the edge of the River Jordan, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a pithy answer to our two questions. The person hanging on that cruel Roman cross 2,000 years ago was the Lamb of God. And while dying on the cross, he was taking away the sin of the world. And so this morning I want to spend some time unpicking those two phrases and find out what they mean. Who is or what is the Lamb of God? And what does it mean that he was taking away the sin of the world? There's no doubt that if we had been there, we would have discovered that John the Baptist was causing a stir in Palestine at that time. Something was happening near Jerusalem. It was like an Old Testament prophet had reappeared and to the Jewish nation. John the Baptist, he was an enigmatic figure. He wore weird clothes of camel hair. He had a great big leather belt tied around his waist. And his diet was pretty strange as well. He ate locusts and wild honey. But people, all kinds of people, were flocking to see him, to listen to him, and to be baptized by him. They were crowds of ordinary people. There were the notoriously dishonest tax collectors. And there were some who were also soldiers, and they came to listen to John and be baptized by him. John preached that the people should repent and be baptized in preparation for the coming kingdom. That made the religious leaders in Jerusalem squirm a little bit. They wanted to check out his credentials. He was invading their territory, their turf, when he preached about the kingdom of heaven. So the Pharisees sent some priests and some temple administrators to ask John who he was. And we've had that read to us this morning already. They asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." "Are you Elijah who's returning?" No, he wasn't Elijah either. "Are you the prophet that Moses wrote about?" And he said no to all those questions. These were the figures that the Jews were expecting to arrive because before God would set up his kingdom on earth. John denied that he was any of them. But he indicated that his authority was from God and that his purpose was to be a voice preparing the nation for the coming Messiah. He said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." The very next day, Jesus John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he points to him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This exclamation of John the Baptist's right there in John 1:29 is the start of a list of other phrases and titles and names that is given to the Lord Jesus throughout the rest of John chapter 1. John himself later on calls Jesus God's chosen one. After that, we see two of John's disciples turn and follow Jesus, and they call him Rabbi, which means teacher. One of those men was called Andrew, and he tells his brother Peter that they had found the Messiah. And sometime after that, another man, Philip, who became a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he finds his friend Nathanael, and he says that Jesus is the one that Moses spoke about. And when Nathanael encounters Jesus for himself, he says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All titles, all names given to this person, Jesus, that John said was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Evangelist, the disciple of Jesus, the writer of the Gospel, is at pains to point out that right at the beginning of his Gospel, we're in chapter 1 here, another 20 chapters to go. Right at the beginning, he wants to indicate that that Jesus was making an impact on the people that he met, and that they were recognizing early on something special about him, something unique, that he was the fulfillment of the Jewish aspirations and ambitions. The Jewish leaders wanted to know who John the Baptist was, and now he and his friends claim that this person, Jesus, is the one that the religious leaders should be really interested in. They claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God, the one the prophets spoke about, and the one that Moses wrote about. But let's now return to what I want to be our main emphasis this morning on John's great proclamation. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need to see what John the Baptist meant when he called Jesus the Lamb of God, and what it means that he takes away the sin of the world. And so we're going on a journey from Genesis to Revelation, and yes, we'll still finish in about half an hour or so, as we ask what the Lamb of God means and what it means to take away the sin of the world. We're going to look at Genesis 2 to start with, and there we find Abraham, the founding father of the Jewish nation. Do you remember that story in Genesis 22? Maybe from Sunday school days, maybe you've heard it before. It's spine-chilling. Where God asked his friend Abraham to take his only son that he had waited years for, and take that son Isaac and sacrifice him on a mountain. Abraham prepared all that he needed for the sacrifice, but when the father and son went up the mountain, Isaac turned to his father Abraham and said, "We've got the fire, we've got the wood for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb?" And with great pathos, Abraham answered Isaac and said, "God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." And so he did, with Isaac bound on the altar, with Abraham and his hand raised, with his knife in hand, heard a voice from heaven, and he looked round, and there was a male lamb caught in a bush. And Abraham took the lamb and slaughtered it, the lamb that God had provided in the place of his son. And so this principle of a substitutionary lamb was established in the minds of the Jewish nation. They loved this story of their forefather and remembered the name that Abraham had given that place. He called it Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And that was the name of the place that this took place. Let's move on a few hundred years. Move on to Exodus. Also embedded in the DNA of the Jewish nation was the historical account of the Passover. It took place hundreds of years after the Abraham encounter, but started when Abraham's grandson Jacob, with his sons and their families, moved to Egypt during a severe famine in Palestine. They remained there for over 400 years. The family became a nation of possibly up to 2 million people. But the relationship with Egypt's rulers soured, and the Egypt's supreme ruler, the Pharaoh, he didn't want the Israelite slaves to leave his country, and so he blocked their exit. God sent numerous plagues upon the Egyptians that we can read about in Exodus. The river Nile turned to blood. It's horrible, isn't it? There were plagues of frogs, flies and locusts. They got into their beds. It became totally dark for 3 whole days and it wasn't nighttime. Horrible plagues. And the last of the 10 plagues was the most severe of all. And the Israelites prepared for it. They prepared for it because Moses told them what was going to happen. That God would judge the land of Egypt with the death of the firstborn in every household. But the firstborn could be spared if an unblemished lamb was slain and its blood painted on the doorposts and lintel of every Israelite home. And that's what happened. The night before this dreadful judgment on the Egyptians, in each Israelite household, a lamb was killed and the Passover lamb was eaten as a meal. When the Lord, the destroyer, passed over Egypt, passed through the land at midnight, the Israelite firstborn were saved. They were spared, while the firstborn, both animal and human, in the Egyptian households were not. The Passover became a day of national celebration for the Jews, who remembered that God had saved them and rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Their salvation was in the basis of their obedience. It was in the to what God had told them, to prepare this lamb, to take this lamb, to kill it. And it was the blood of the lamb that was painted on the doorposts that indicated that they were obedient through faith to God's instructions. And so to call Jesus the Lamb of God would have stirred the heart of any Israelite as he thought about Abraham on Mount Moriah and the Passover lamb in Egypt. They would have made the connection immediately, even though they would have been surprised by it. But to make the point, John said it twice. It's a good thing when we read the scriptures, if we see something repeated, it means it's very important. And just in the space of 2 or 3 verses here, John 1:29 and John 1:36, John the Baptist points to Jesus on 2 different days and calls him the Lamb of God. Let's move a few hundred years ahead again, further into Israel's history, and meet Isaiah. He was one of Israel's greatest prophets. He lived about 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah served as a prophet during 5 of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. And like all the prophets, his message was one of warning, a caution that contained warnings to tell the people to purify themselves, to repent of their sin, otherwise they would face God's judgment. He also spoke of salvation through someone he called God's servant, his Messiah, when God would bring comfort and peace and restoration to the nation. In the gospel passage that we've read, that you have in front of you, when John the Baptist was asked by this delegation from Jerusalem, "Who are you?" he answered by quoting from Isaiah the prophet. He said, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." You can read that in Isaiah 40. These are the words of John the Baptist, quoting from Isaiah. If John was the one who appeared before God's Messiah, if he was the one that was to prepare the way, then the implication is that the one that he was preparing the way for had also arrived. John and Jesus are inextricably and logically linked. What did Isaiah say about the Lamb, about the Messiah, about the servant? What did he say about the Messiah being the Lamb of God? Well, Isaiah 53 is perhaps Isaiah's most famous passage. And in speaking there of God's servant Messiah, we read these words. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is dumb, he did not open his mouth." And we think of Jesus before Pilate, where he didn't answer him. He was silent. Before Herod, he was silent. Fulfilling these words of Isaiah the prophet, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." The prophetic fulfillment of the lamb led to the slaughter is someone who came on earth as God's servant, bringing salvation. But Isaiah also tells us that God's servant, the Messiah, would be rejected. He would be humiliated as well as exalted. John the Baptist draws attention to the fact that Jesus is the Lamb, the servant of God, the Messiah, the promised one, promised by Isaiah the prophet. And so we've looked at some Old Testament images here that John the Baptist may have been thinking about when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And so that's the first question answered. Who exactly was the person dying on the cross? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God. He was fulfilling what the Old Testament scriptures spoke about. Of course, the lamb that was used in the place of Isaac and the lamb that was used in the place of the Israelites, the Passover lamb, had nothing to do with bearing sin. So we've got to look at this second phrase of John's, who took away the sin of the world. And we'll return to other verses in Isaiah 53 for a further understanding of that just later. But for now, I'd like to fast forward to another image of a lamb in the scriptures, in the Bible, that involves sin-bearing. It's in Revelation. John the Baptist wouldn't have known about it, but we know about it because it was written by John the Evangelist, the same person that wrote the Gospel, who wrote about John the Baptist. And we look at Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. I'm stealing some ideas here from Lindsay. So if you really want to have an excellent exposition on Revelation 4 and 5, go to the Ambassador website and look up when Lindsay spoke on Revelation 4 and 5. It's just a superb explanation of what those passages mean. Here in the last book of the Bible, John the Evangelist is given a glimpse through a door into heaven, into the control center of the universe, and he describes what he saw there. We're not actually going to read Revelation 4, you can do that in your own time, but let me describe a little bit of what John says happened in Revelation 4. God's throne was there, and encircling God's throne, encircling it like this, was an emerald rainbow. Surrounding his throne, we think horizontally, were 24 other thrones with elders sitting on them. And in front of the throne of God was a sea of glass. Peals of thunder and flashes of lightning indicated that God's judgment was imminent. Four living creatures also flew around the throne. And as they did that, they praised God and worshipped him with these famous words: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the living creatures gave praise to the God of the universe on his throne, then the 24 elders also fell down and worshipped God. And they praised God the Creator by saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created." They were honoring and praising and worshipping. All of heaven was surrounding the throne of God and praising him as creator. That's John chapter 4. As we move into Revelation chapter 4, as we move into Revelation chapter 5, John's glimpse into heaven is expanded and he sees something more. He was witnessing amazing and spectacular images and symbols. And he saw a scroll in the hand of God. And the question was asked, who is worthy to open the scroll, to look into it, and to read it? And it seemed that there was no one in heaven or on earth that could open the scroll. The scroll was like a will, and it indicated God's plans for mankind. What was in store for the world, all his purposes for humanity, and for the world, all his plans for creation. And while it contained God's purposes for the world, its seven seals means that they were not disclosed at that point. They couldn't be enacted because there was no one worthy to open the seals. So what God had planned for the world, John is seeing as it's not going to happen unless someone can open up this scroll and read what it says so that it will be enacted. If there was no one worthy to open the scroll, how could the future plans of God come to be? They would be locked up and sealed forever. And so John cried. He wept because he was afraid for humanity. He was afraid for the church. He was afraid for those who were suffering persecution, that God's will couldn't be fulfilled until the scroll was opened and there was no one worthy to open it. And then one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, whispered to John and said, "There is someone that is worthy. Someone that is worthy to open it. Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed and could open the seals." A triumphant victory had taken place. The Lion was God's Messiah, another image, another symbol of the promised one from the Old Testament. He was from Judah. He was from the line of King David, the golden king in Israel's history. This was great news. They had a lion on their side. A lion is a picture of raw power and strength. The symbol makes sense. You know, when Disney wanted to make an animated movie about the animals in the African savannah, they called it Lion King. So John looked around. He was expecting to see a lion, an imposing regal lion, its stance, its mane, its huge paws. But instead, the symbol changed. It switched. He didn't see a lion. John looked and he saw a lamb. He saw a lamb as it had been slain, as if it was dead, that had been killed. It was the same person, but it wasn't a lion, it was a lamb. And the lamb that looked like it had been killed was on the throne. It was alive and it was reaching out and it was taking the scroll. And the 24 elders and the four creatures then sang a new song. And the new song was to the slain lamb. And they were worshipping and praising the lamb. And they said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations." Look, the Lamb of God. What has he done? "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations." You know, I love coming to this church because as I look around, there's so many people from so many different countries. And we are a fulfillment of this verse here, of this praise that the 24 elders sang to the Lamb that was slain on the throne. And somehow now we've got to make this connection. This connection between the lamb that was slain or that was killed and John's words that takes away the sin of the world. When the lamb that Abraham needed appeared, he sacrificed it as a substitute for his son Isaac. When the Passover lamb was killed and its blood applied to the doorposts, then the firstborn of the house were spared. The Passover lamb was a substitute for the firstborn of every household. And when we look at Isaiah 53, we see this idea of a substitute once again. Listen to these words, and as you listen to them, imagine that you're looking at the cross. Imagine that we're reading about Jesus hanging on the cross, the Son of God, bearing our sin away. "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is the substitute sacrifice for us, taking God's punishment for our sins. Peter succinctly summarized it in these words: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." On the cross, Jesus was bearing my sin and your sin. We've established that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God. That's who he is. That's who was hanging on the cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But what was he doing? What was happening? He was taking away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for you and for me. The nails that pierced his hands and his feet were for me and for you. His death on the cross was the death that I should have died because of my sin, my selfishness, because of my rebellion against God, because I want to please me and not God. The slain lamb was triumphant on the cross. There was a victory over sin and wickedness and evil and Satan and death. Because the slain lamb came back to life again. The Lamb of Revelation 5 took the scroll from God's throne. He may have looked like it was a lamb that had been killed, but it was a lamb that was alive. And therefore God's plans and purposes will be fulfilled. All in heaven worshipped him. He looked like he had been slain, but he was alive. Just like the voice that John heard at the beginning of Revelation says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I was dead and now I am alive forever." Lots and lots of images this morning. I know there's a lot to take in of who Jesus is, of the names that he was given. But through him, God is offering forgiveness to each and every one of us. And a price had to be paid. And that price was the life of Jesus, the slain Lamb of God on the cross. The payment, the price is the blood of Christ. We cannot imagine what God must have been feeling as he watched without intervention his son on the cross, bearing the sin of the world. For Abraham, as the father on Mount Moriah, when he took his son Isaac to sacrifice him there, God provided a lamb instead of Isaac. There was a substitute. But with God the Father, there was no one to provide a substitute for Jesus. Because Jesus, the Lamb of God who died on the cross, was our substitute. And we must take note that there are not many lambs of God. There's only one. We've glanced at numerous Bible passages this morning where Jesus is variously called God's servant, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the one Moses wrote about, the King of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, and the one who takes away the sin of the world. It's one and the same person. It's all talking about Jesus. These are many titles and symbols that describe the one who came to earth and was known locally as Jesus of Nazareth. I said at the beginning that there were two questions. Who exactly was the person dying on the cross? What exactly was he doing? And I've suggested that John's pithy statement, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," answers these two questions. But of course, there's a third question this morning. The third question is this: what exactly does this mean to you today? What exactly does this mean to you today? Are you thrilled that God sent his son to earth to bear away your sin? Does it amaze you and fill you with wonder that God loved you so much that he didn't even spare the very best of heaven to rescue you and save you? Do you find yourself worshipping the Lamb that was slain, and join with those who declare, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise"? Are you worshipping him this morning as the Lamb of God who bore away your sin? Perhaps you don't know Jesus, the Lamb of God, as your Savior. You would like to engage with him, but you haven't done that yet. You would like to thank him for taking your sin, of rescuing you, of giving you eternal life. But it hasn't happened. A prayer asking forgiveness and thanking him for taking the punishment in your place is all that's required. Entrusting your life to him as your Savior ensures that his blood will cleanse you from every sin, will cleanse you from your guilt. You can do that right now just by asking him to forgive you and cleanse you from your sin, and to know him as the one who takes away your sin and is your Savior. Maybe you're ambivalent. Maybe you're a bit bored by this morning. It really doesn't stir you that Jesus is the only way of salvation, our only hope. Maybe you haven't considered that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most momentous event ever to have occurred in human history. Let me just say that again. Maybe it hasn't occurred to you that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the most momentous event ever to have occurred in human history. If you remain curious, ask God to give you a desire to find out more about salvation and eternal life that God offers you through his Son. Let me finish with a quotation from John Stott. This is what he wrote. Christians cannot surrender either the finality or the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There is simply no one else like him. His incarnation, atonement, and resurrection have no parallels. In consequence, he is the one and only mediator between God and the human race. And so, as we listen again to the words of John the Baptist, who said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," let's examine individually our hearts this morning. Let me look into my own heart and ask the question, what exactly does that mean to me? Let's pray.